Okay, I'm thinking now four subtle questions. My four subtle questions. And the first question is, for teachers is this, right? To what extent should we practice critical separation? Example, right, should we practice critical separation the spaces of pre-millennialism and post-millennialism? So I would ask the teachers to present it. Maybe you can just repeat the question because I think it's really important. Thank you.
Right. To what extent should we practice separation? The definition and the boundaries of the doctrine and the practice of separation are clearly stated in two classic passages in the scriptures, which are 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14 to chapter 7 verse 1, and that concerns primary separation, separation from unbelief and apostasy. And then there is also 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 6 to 15, and that concerns the practice of separation among believers, that we should withdraw our fellowship from those who, from a believer, a brother who walketh disorderly and not after the tradition, that is after the tradition of the word of God, the teaching of the scriptures. So that is the extent which we practice biblical separation. But there's a specific example given, like premillennialism versus amillennialism. Should premillennialists separate from amillennialists? And my answer would be no. Right? There are good Bible-believing Christians who do not hold to the same position with regard to the end times as us. And although we believe that premillennialism is the biblical view in light of the Holy Scriptures, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 verses tell us that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and that this reign on earth is also confirmed in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. So we believe that to be a biblical doctrine. And so can I have fellowship with someone who is an amillennialist? Well, as long as he holds to the fundamentals of the Christian faith and holds on to biblical separation, separation from unbelief and apostasy, defending the faith, warning against error, the differences in eschatology in this particular regard with reference to the millennial views should not affect our fellowship and our cooperation. So this my answer.
But the fellowship is limited. We do not fellowship as in the same way as we do with other DB churches. So the fellowship we have with churches who believe in amillennialism are very limited. So even sharing speakers over the topic with those who do not hold on to premillennialism, we will assign topics for them that will not be creating some division among us. So we will not ask them to teach us what is amillennialism. We will give them topics that deal with the fundamentalism.
Just a little addition to what the six teachers have already covered. Biblical separation is always the reference to sin and error. So that should be our guideline. And inviting speakers to speak in our church like what Brother Dennis has said, has to be very careful. The reason is the difference between an unlearnedist and a pre-learnedist in the interpretation of the Bible would be more than over 4,000 verses. And if you allow him to preach on any topic he likes, he can cause disunity in the church, in your church, that he is the invited speaker. And that can be disastrous because that can create a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of problems in the church. So separation by and large is the reference to sin and error. In terms of membership, you have to be totally 100% aligned with your church constitution, understanding of scriptures before you can be a member. Must know the difference between biblical separation and membership. Okay, there are two very different issues. Do not confuse them. If you are in this, in a duty church, where the pre-millennial doctrine is in the constitution and you are an amillennialist, you cannot be a member. Because when you want to join the church in the church and hold, then you have to subscribe to the constitution of the church wholeheartedly, and you can't. But that doesn't mean that you cannot have fellowship. You do not have fellowship with people who are in sin, who are in error in certain major doctrines.
Yes. Does anyone here like to elaborate on those questions? On this question of religious separation, when they ask on this other question?
Okay, there's a follow-up here that I've just received with regard to question number one. In addition to question one regarding separation with pre-mill and R-mill, would you separate from pre-trip versus mid-trip? And then infra-lapsarianism versus supra-lapsarianism, and covenant theology versus dispensationalism. Simply put, I think what three of us have answered would cover these areas as well. Alright? Insofar as the Bible Presbyterian Church is concerned, we are pre-millennial. We believe that Jesus Christ will come and then he will set up his little kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. We also believe that God will fulfill his covenant promises to the nation of Israel. So we do see a distinction between Israel and the church. Okay. And this is a very important doctrine, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, and as it regards prophecy in the scriptures, one out of four verses in the Bible is prophetic. So as Dr. Quack has mentioned, it will concern the interpretation of a huge portion of scripture. So we really want to invite someone who is an amillennialist, right, who doesn't see a distinction between Israel and the church, who says Israel is no more cast away, to come and talk about Israel or the second coming of Christ, right, or the millennium. So we won't do that. But that doesn't mean we cannot have a cup of coffee or tea with them, right, and talk about other things, right? Infra-lapsarianism versus supra-lapsarianism. Who asked this question? Can I ask, may I know what is infra-lapsarianism and supra-lapsarianism? We do not hold to a hyper-Calvinist view also, right, of God's decrees. So infra or supra or whatever pra or fra you have, we hold on to covenant theology and Calvinism rightly understood, and we don't go to an extreme and make God someone who takes a delight in the destruction of the wicked, or to see God as someone who has no deliberative will, right, only a decretive will. So all these are deep subjects, and it takes much more time and effort to just explain. Okay. Well, infra-lapsarianism, speaks of, well, when did the fall take place, right? When did God give the decree for the fall? Was it before, all right, or after the fall in regard to salvation, right, the salvation of man? So did God decide, right, or decree to save man before man fell or after man fell? Yeah, I also will do this. The answer is not chronological, the answer is logical, the logical order. But you know, this is something that you can argue until the cows come home, and you won't get anywhere. But those who are hyper-Calvinists will hold to a supra-lapsarian view. I hope for infralapsarian. You want to know what more about infralapsarian than the systematic theology course on salvation when I offer it? Covenant theology versus dispensationalism. You mean, should we separate covenant theology from dispensationalism? And the answer is yes, because they are both different systems in understanding God's redemptive plan, right, and working in salvation history. So that's a difference. Covenant theology believes that there's just one test. Adam was just tested once. Man was just tested once, and he failed. Romans 5, 12 to 21. Dispensationalism says that there are seven or eight tests. And every test man failed. But the Bible says only one test. So there's a difference in understanding the covenants of the dispensations, so there must be a separation. You can't mix the two. But one good thing about dispensationalism is that by their literal interpretation of Scripture, they have understood the doctrine of the second coming correctly. So although we reject dispensationalism, we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, right? They have correct understanding of the nation of Israel and on the second coming of Christ. Well, we give them credit for it, but we don't hold to their system, the whole system of understanding the redemptive plan of God as given to us in the Scriptures. Only one test, right? And Adam failed, and then you have the covenant of grace. And Jesus Christ is the one to fulfill that covenant, right, and gain salvation for us. You want to add?
I think the person who asked this question is, should we separate ourselves from dispensationalism in terms of biblical separation? I believe we do not. Dr. Wickham is a dispensationalist and he is a godly man, so we have no problem fellowshipping with him. Although he cannot be a member of our church, he cannot be a member of his church because of different doctrinal practices and understanding of certain portions of the Bible. The infralapsarian view and the supralapsarian view would be with reference to hyper-Calvinism. As you know, from the history of the BC Church, we have had groups who have left us to form different denominations, which are Arminian or the Seraphimian and hyper-Calvinist. So do we also separate from them? We do not separate from them also in the sense that you see them, you cannot shake their hands, or you cannot say hello to them. You can. So whether to exchange footage, it will be very, very cautiously done. With Dr. Wickham, the transitionalist, when he was here as our camp speaker some years back, he talked to me privately and asked me that if there is any time where he preached from the pulpit anything that is against our position, please let me know, he said, and I will correct it immediately. Because it is not possible for me, he said, to know everything about your doctrine, your understanding, your Bible Christian position. So he is a very honorable man. So with all these differences, you can invite them, but cautiously.
How do we determine which doctrines are important enough to warrant biblical separation? Are there such things as unimportant doctrines and more important ones?
I believe there are. There are certain doctrines that have been debated and contended by conservatives throughout the centuries. The mode of baptism, whether it should be sprinkled or whether it should be immersed. Then you have the premillennial issue, you have the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib issue. So these are certain doctrines that have been contended for many, many, many centuries. Many other doctrines that may take on greater importance depending on the age and the time that you live in, that may become an issue, and if it becomes an issue, then it will warrant separation. In the days of John Calvin, in the days of Martin Luther, Zwingli, they never bothered about tongue speaking, whether you believe tongues is this or that, because there was no charismatic, no Pentecostal movement. So it was a non-issue. So if you ask them, how do you interpret the passages concerning tongues? Would you make this a doctrinally, biblically separated issue? In their age and time, they'll probably say no. In our age and our time, definitely yes. So to answer your question, which one is more important, less important, it's a very tricky question in the sense that if you say more important in terms of salvation, then you open a can of worms where you have to delineate what are the doctrines a person must believe in or reject before he is saved or before he is not saved. If a person believes in deistic evolution, doesn't accept the 6 day, 24 hour creation. Is the person saved or not saved? Should we fellowship? Or a person believes in global club, local club, and so on. And if you so, you should not use salvation as the yardstick to suffer. Very, very dangerous. Okay? The Bible warns us, work for your own salvation with fear and trembling. And those who tamper with the word of God and try to find fault with the word of God on so-called peripheral non-salvation doctrines or issues, they are plainly fired. Because it's a matter of time when more and more doctrines will be compromised. So, to me personally, the test case would be what are some of the doctrines that have been contended by conservatives for centuries. They may not be members of the congregation, but we can still have fellowship with them. Like many churches, we still support. Paul, who is unmillennial, we still support. As long as he practices biblical suffering, he suffers from error, sin, we support. Same with the evils in the Philippines, we support. Because one of the distinctives of the BP movement when it was founded was support all missionaries regardless of denomination, so long as they are conservative and fundamentalist. And so we continue to do that. We check on a case-by-case basis. Should an unbeliever be excommunicated from the church? How do you determine whether a person is an unbeliever in the church? Assuming that he is a member of the congregation, you can tell an unbeliever based upon the doctrine, not based upon the life. It's very hard. You excommunicate a person based upon his life, for example, if he commits adultery, refuses to repent, and you have to excommunicate the person, not that a person is an unbeliever, but the person persists in his sin of adultery. An unbeliever would be, in my opinion, someone who denies the doctrines of the Bible pertaining to the salvation message. Like if he denies or rejects the miracle in the Bible. If he does not believe in miracles, then there is no resurrection, there is no resurrection. If you deny the virgin birth of Christ, if you say that Christ on earth was not truly God, not truly man, now based upon all these doctrinal denials, then the person will be called an unbeliever, the person will definitely be excommunicated.
I think there are two possibilities that a member can be an unbeliever. One is, who has gone through the basic Bible knowledge class, and agree with all the doctrine that has been taught, and if compared to his mind, all that has been taught to him, and he believes in publicly, and then you receive baptism and you become a member of the church. Then after that, like what Reverend Pat said, he outrightly denied all the doctrine that he believed in the first place. So, so that's the first possibility. The other possibility is baptized children who have been brought up in the church. They have been receiving spiritual food, they have been taught by teachers to know the way of the Lord, but at the end of the day, they decided to go against Christianity. And so these two groups of people, we classify them as unbelievers. Should they be excommunicated? The answer is yes, because they are unbelievers. How can unbelievers join together with believers in the Holy Communion or even in a worship where it's supposed to be a fellowship of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? But nonetheless, we continue to extend our invitation to these people because every worship service is a evangelistic service. There will always be a gospel preached, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will work in his heart and will convict him of his sin and will come to confess, to repent, and come back to the Lord again.
Excommunication is an exercise of church discipline, and should you therefore excommunicate an unbeliever? Now surely in a church it's a mixed multitude. There are those who are unbelievers, there are those who may be professing believers, false believers, and then there are those who are true believers, truly born again. So it's a mixed multitude. And many times you cannot tell, right, who is from who. But and if you are going to excommunicate every unbeliever, then how are you going to reach out to them? So the unbelievers who walk into the church, so ushers, don't ask the question, are you a believer or unbeliever? For unbeliever, you cannot come. We excommunicate you. No, it's an exercise of church discipline. If unbelievers come in, and then they come in pretending to be believers, or giving the impression that they are believers, but they are coming in as wolves in sheep's clothing, false teachers, false Christ. These are the people that you excommunicate, right, to protect the flock of God. And then those who are disobedient believers, who will not listen to the instruction or to the admonishment of the pastors or the elders because of sin or error, and if their sin is a public and a serious one that affects the testimony of the church, out of love we must chastise, exercise church discipline, that he may realize his error and then repent and then be restored back to the church. So excommunication is an act of church discipline, right, and church protection. So cannot be exercised indiscriminately.
What exactly is involved in excommunication? Can a person still come to the church if he has been excommunicated, yes or no? You see, you only excommunicate members because they have made the membership vows and members have their privileges. They can vote, they can elect, they can sit in positions of leadership, and therefore they can undermine the flock, the faith of the believers. And that's why when you have a professed, self-proclaimed unbeliever in the church who is a member, he must be excommunicated. That means no more communication with him. That means you see him in the church, yes, ignore him. You don't extend to him the right hand of fellowship, he invites you out, you don't have any dealing with him. That's excommunication. You cannot stop him from coming to church unless you disrupt the church, disrupt the service of the church. Now if you do that, you can call the police to remove that person. In our land, in Singapore, any public meeting has the protection of the legal system. that if anyone were to disrupt a public meeting, the police can come and take the person away and put the person in jail. You know that, right? So you have people in the church who will go out and pull the mic and push down the chairman or the speaker or the pastor. You can call the police and the person will be arrested. But that is not called excommunication per se. You cannot bar anybody from a public meeting if he is not misbehaving. But as a member, because we have to protect the flock, and he has his rights as a member, we have to cast him out, shut his name out of the membership role, so that he has no more power, no more influence to destroy the church, not people. And the final, ultimate thing that you can do as the church is to excommunicate. You cannot put anybody in jail. You cannot fine anybody any amount of money. You are not a nation, you are not a government. You do not have that power. So, only thing you can do is take your name out of membership. And in the BC Church in Pandan, a person who is excommunicated has the right within 2 weeks to demand an ECM, and the leaders will have to call for one. It's in our constitution. And the congregation will then decide whether to uphold the excommunication of the leaders or to overturn it. So the member who has been excommunicated can speak and argue his case in front of the whole congregation. And then the congregation will vote 51% in his favor, then the leader's decision will be overturned. You know that? You don't know that, huh? Well, now you know. I don't know about all these churches, but that's what you find in Sabri Pandan. And that particular call is inserted by the Register of Society, not by us. If you come to us, you will not have it. Because we are a public hearing system.
Okay, for next question, I think this is back to the scripture from Matthew chapter 22, verse 12. Matthew chapter 22, verse 12. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, whether through thou eating unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, being thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. The question asked is, how can Genesis 22 show, now I know that thou fearest God, be explained in the light of the omniscience of God?
So we believe God knows all things. So even when God says, now that I know that thou fearest God through the mouth of the angel, does that mean that there's a contradiction here? Then we also know about after God created man, and man fell into sin, and man came to be populated in the world, but wickedness abounds, and come to that point in time when God wanted to destroy the whole world because of a sin. And so God repented that he made man. But does that mean that God made a mistake? Well, you must understand that this is the different call anthropomorphism.
Anthropomorphism.
Yeah, anthropomorphism. Okay. My pronunciation was so good. Well, speaking of God in a human language, a language that you and I can understand. You and I will be able to grasp the truth behind the statement. So now I know that thou fearest God. Does that mean that before God does not know about Abraham? Does not know Abraham actually fear God until now? Until it's not. It is a test on Abraham's faith. It is a test on his obedience to God when God gave a command, bring your son to be a sacrifice on the Mount of Moriah. So he's speaking in a language that Abraham can understand, that will build up his faith, that will encourage him in his faith. So there's no contradiction over the nature of God. God knows all things.
I think Brother Dennis gave a very good answer to this question. God is omniscient. He always knows. And so when here we are told, now I know God says, well, God thinks, I always have known. Okay, now should not be taken as, oh, now at this point in time, then I know. He has known in the past, he knows now, right? He knows forever. He always knows. That is the nature and the indispensable, incommunicable attribute of God, his all-knowingness, his omniscience. So this verse is an anthropomorphism, and such passages must be interpreted in the light of the whole scripture with regard to the doctrine of God.
Okay. So take note of this.
Well, since this Old Testament, well, we have Old Testament experts right here, maybe he has a further insight.
The phrase here is, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham and said these words to him. Now we know from the Old Testament that whenever the phrase angel of the Lord is used, it refers to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only person in the Godhead who can be seen by men, God the Son. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he doesn't lose knowledge, he doesn't gain knowledge. Now if you say that he does not know, and neither he knows, you will have a problem. Hebrews, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, speaks of his immutability in terms of his omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. So having this doctrine in mind that Jesus Christ knows all things because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, how do we understand the term? Now, look what Dennis has said, is an anthropomorphic term. This test was not for God's benefit. His benefit was for Abraham. Abraham himself needed to know that he loved God more than he loved Isaac. He needed to know, not that God needed to know, it's for his benefit. And so he needed a test. He needed to be tested. Likewise, it's easy for you and me to say, I love you, Lord. And then when you go through difficulties, it's called the Abraham-Isaac principle. That which you love the most will be put to the test. Do you love this thing or this person more than me? We need to know. We need to have that experience to go through it. And so this verse tells, for now I know that thou fearest God, by what Brother Jessica says and what Brother Dan says, is an anthropomorphic term to help us understand, in this case to help Abraham understand the heart and the mind of God. That he needs to know. Now, experientially, the test has come. God knew that he would be given this test way, way before. God knew that he would pass this test. But when it actually happened, that's why now it's you. Just like God knew about your salvation, you are not saved until the point in time when you confess and accept the Lord. Now you are saved. Doesn't mean that now then God knows that you are saved. God knew you are saved a long, long time ago. See?
Well, let me read the question concerning missions. And I think this may have come about because of Dr. Quinn's answer with regard to supporting missions outside. Well, is there any biblical support for missions outpatient to support themselves by setting up schools acquiring plots of land for crops, etc. And should any mission I can't read the handwriting. Should any mission be purely preach the gospel to the natives and nothing else?
I'll try to answer that. If you are asking me for biblical support for missions or stations to support themselves by putting up schools and plots of land for crops, etc., at this point in time, I cannot think of any. Okay? But there is nothing wrong with supporting yourself to your church if your church is small and cannot provide you sufficiently for yourself and your family. Like the Apostle Paul, he was a tent maker. Churches did not support him in his mission trip, and he needed funds, and he needed to help others who were in need of funds, and so he was a tent maker for a season of time. Although that was only for the short period of time, by and large, he spent his time as a full-time missionary preaching and teaching the Word of God. He was one man. We know of some several mission outstations that will not be able to stand on their own two feet if you do not help them to stand on their own two feet, financially speaking. So what do we do? Are you going to keep on sending funds to them? The members in the congregation are poor. They cannot afford it. What do you do? So we try to help them if they were to set up, say, Christian kindergarten, Christian school, and they may be able to use the piece of land that is purchased for them and build buildings for them, and then after that, let them stand on their own two feet. You have to now manage your own primary school, manage your own secondary school, and they plan to have a Bible college there as well, to have a chapel, and the chapel will be used as a church every Lord's Day. Is there anything wrong with doing that? I do not believe so. That's what is done also in BCEA, Bible College of East Africa, where the school is quite self-sufficient. You get the students, those who cannot pay, to help maintain the premises of the Bible College. And some of them were to help cows to grow. I think Nelson has that experience. I talked to Reverend Martin. He will buy the calf and look after the calf until it's full grown, and then they will sell it for a tidy sum. This one will go back into the school for the upkeep of the Bible College of the school. So helping many of these third world mission outreaches to be self-supporting, I do not see anything wrong with that, as long as what they are doing is not purely social, but if it's Christian, it's spiritual in nature, like a Christian kindergarten or a Christian school. Now, planting of crops, is there anything wrong with helping them to work hard and to use whatever funds they have for the upkeep of the ministry that they have in that country? In my opinion, I do not see anything wrong with that. Should any mission purely preach the gospel to the natives and nothing else? In this church, for example, how do you define purely preaching the gospel? Is it wrong to have a kindergarten? Is it wrong to have tuition in the school whereby you also preach the gospel? Is it wrong? I do not believe so. There's nothing wrong with having a Christian kindergarten as long as the Word of God is preached to the children and to the children to the parents. As long as the Christian spiritual element is there, I do not see there's anything wrong. Law of the land and nation. Are we not good Christians when we cross the road with the red light on, though there are no cars around, or go a little past the speed limit? Will I be legalistic if I obey to the judge and people of the law of the land in the name of Christianity? If you feel that
your conscience is disturbed at 12:30 a.m. in the morning, nobody around except you, and then the Tibetan light is red, and your conscience bothers you, you see, you should not cross, then please don't cross. You stand there and wait until the light is green, and then you cross. Right? Now you see another Christian member on another path, and then he's still there, and he walks across, and if he stumbles into the head of the person, please don't stumble me. Fine, then the person should not cross. I do not think we should be so legalistic in our obedience to the law of the land. The law of the land is given to us for us to live in a civil-minded society, that the rights of individual citizens are observed, checked, respected, and it is there to help us. Now if you break it and you feel that it disturbs your conscience, don't break it. Drive only within the speed limit, cross only where it is designated, do not litter. Every time you peel the parking coupon, peel it correctly. Do everything correctly. I mean, 12:23. Okay, you're gonna peel the parking coupon. What time do you put it at? 12:20 or 12:25? Because there is no 12:23. Now your conscience bothers you, you sit there until it's 12:25. Right? If this is how old you are, then fine, by all means. But if somebody else is going to say 12:25 and then you spend the time, you walk off, don't jump at the person and see the person has committed a crime or a sin. Right? I mean, the law that we have, there is a little leeway, plus and minus. There's a meaning to it. Be very careful. Do not turn into a legalistic freak. You allow me to use that word.
I agree 100% with John Craig. And I confess I crossed the road. And the red man is on. Only when there are no cars, the law of the land is meant to protect, right, you and me, and of course with regard to pedestrian crossing, it's also, you know, to protect the drivers, the car, who have freedom in, and no worries of jaywalkers and accidentally knocking them down, and for us as well, that we cross the road and that the cars will stop. But then when there are no cars, absolutely deserted, and then should you cross the road when the red man is still there? Well, how many of you will be stumbled? Can you raise your hand if I cross? Because next time I cross, I'll make sure I watch out whether you're alive or not. And I cross and won't stumble. I think you have to observe the spirit of the law. Yeah. Rather than the letter of the law.
Okay. Well, I agree with Reverend Fred and Dr. Jeffrey Kuhn. I stand by the rain man. I waited for a long time. I was wondering whether it's destroyed or what. So he ran against my conscience as well. Even though there's time coming. So I agree with Dr. Kuhn that the law of the land is to protect. So even if you were to cross and know that it is destroyed, cross with your eyes open. So
don't teach your children that. We don't understand the difference between stealing and letter. So teach your children the letter of the law. Don't call and resist.
Event with a
center of evangelizing people, maybe that's correct. If you want to have a sport event for evangelism or a chi or a cantata or the enhancement of the person arrives, it's actually a wrongful method, wrongful meaning. How come? This knowledge is for the purpose of evangelism. So as you come to your house, ask your neighbor to come, suddenly it's for evangelism, and then my pastor will be there to speak before and after the knowledge will come. Then I know. You have to talk about it, do not be ashamed of it. I do not see anything wrong with that.
As long as it's a Christian, why not? But now this church, we don't need the Christian, the money from the kindergarten. It's not for making money. Its primary purpose is for gospel. So there's nothing wrong with activities then. Your problem now is the management. It's the people, the pastors and the preachers cannot do their work and they're so caught up, then you don't do that one, of course. But there's nothing wrong with that if you can manage it.
Okay, there's another question here. What can I do if I feel that the leaders of my church are not doing enough for the defense of the faith or are compromising on certain aspects of the faith? And but the youth is treated in good or void.
I think I'll read this question to Reverend Frank and Peter Dennis Kwok. But I just want to, I think this question is tied to something I wanted to clarify in light of some feedback I have received concerning my message this morning. And I, those of you who were here this morning, I preached from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11 to verse 14 with regard to Paul's confrontation of Peter, right, for his error of hypocrisy, withdrawing or separating himself from eating with the Gentile Christians just because some of the Jewish believers from the Jerusalem church came down, and thereby giving the wrong impression that the Gentile Christians were sort of second class believers. And then Paul confronted him publicly, one to one, face to face, before all of them, right? And the word used here, which suit him, is a very strong word of resistance. So, please, I don't want to give the wrong impression that that younger members of the church can go up to, you know, a pastor, an elder, and rebuke him publicly, right? In first, this Paul, right, the same Paul who rebuked Peter, also wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 1. You send the 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 1. Let me read to you. It says here, and it's a command, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and younger men as brethren. So take note. So there must be proper courtesy, right, and an attitude in this matter. Now when Paul rebuked Peter so sternly, right, and so strongly, it was between two equal parties. In fact, in the context of the epistle of Galatians, actually Paul cited this incident to prove that he was of equal rank with the apostle Peter. He was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was defending his apostleship in the midst of false teachers who were discrediting him. right, that he's not an apostle at all. And Paul was defending his apostleship, and he cited this one incident which proved that he was equal rank with the apostle Peter. As Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ and had this authority in the church, so do I. Right? And if you want to know about this incident, you can go and talk to Peter about it, and Peter will confirm, right, this to be the case. So please don't go around and say, this is my license now. I've always wanted to tell about the cross. You know, this is my license. No. It's for those of equal standing. So Dr. Craig can do this to me. All right? Can rebuke me like Paul rebuked Peter, and which if I err in a public and a serious way, but it's only in that context. So don't use it, young people. Don't use it as a license. Huh, very good, very good. Now I can do this. And who did? I learned it from Jeffrey Combs.
What can I do if I feel that the leaders of my church are not doing enough for the defense of the faith? Sometimes what you see may not be the correct picture, so you need always to clarify whatever you are in doubt with the leaders first. Do not jump to conclusion. So that is my experience in my previous church. So there are many things which I see in my own eyes, but may not be true as a true event. So I will always need to clarify first.
The leaders of the church are there appointed by God. Whether you like them or not, whether they are right or wrong, they are the Lord's anointed. That is the setup of every church. They misbehave, they teach wrongly, they answer to God one day. As a member, you must also understand the limitations of your responsibility. You see or you know that we have confirmed that they are not doing enough in the defense of the faith, and some of them are even compromised on certain aspects of the faith. You raise the matter up according to the proper channel available in your church. If they allow you to raise it up at the ECF, by all means raise it up at the ECF, raise it up to them privately through letters, and that's the limit. And after you have done everything, and they still want to hold on to their compromised position, there's nothing else left. You leave the church, go somewhere else. That's what you can do. The influence as a young person must always be tempered with many other aspects of a Christian character. Honesty, integrity. All these must also be brought into the picture in what you say and what you do. Do not do anything that is underhand, or do anything that will bring shame to the name of Christ. Even though doctrinally you may be right, but the method may disqualify you. It may be wrong. David knew that what King Saul did was completely wrong, unjust. He admitted it, and yet David said, time and time again, I must not touch the Lord's anointed. God has put him up there, only God can remove him. I must not do it. If God wants to remove him, God will, either through death, by sickness, by battle, whatever it is, God is the only one who can remove him. I must not do it. To do it would be against God. So, you may have leaders that you find have contravened the word of God. Fine. You pray, you do your part. After you have prayed and you have done your part, then you make your decision. If they change, pray the Lord. If they go, shake the dust off the feet and move on. Move on, that's all you could do. And in the case of Brother Dennis, you have selected to do so, you start your own church. That's what many of them did. That's how the BC movement in America was founded. That's how the Beacon Movement here was founded. The founding leaders, they tried the utmost to convince them not to join the World Council of Churches, but the Presbyterian Synod disagreed. They feel that we should join, and so Reverend Timothy Toro and
Avenger Kok Chiang and others came out and they started the BT movement in Singapore. So know the limits of your responsibility and your duty and have the courage to do it and do it properly, legally with integrity.
We have another question here on mission. In regard to mission, having Christian welfare organizations such as hospitals and offering free healthcare services and supplies run the risk of marking the pure gospel. In regard to mission, having Christian welfare organizations such as hospitals and offering free health
and
supplies run the risk of marking the pure
gospel. Everything that you do will always have the risk of marking the pure gospel, because you may begin well somewhere along the line, you can get easily distracted. It can happen not only to kindergarten or hospitals or schools, it can also happen to churches. You see, many churches nowadays are more social than doctrinal and spiritual. They are social places, social gatherings, nothing but a community center. Regarding hospitals and schools and healthcare and supplies and so on, in my opinion, there are certain things I believe that are beyond the ability of churches, because churches do not have the manpower to run a hospital. It is a hospital will probably be run by some rich people in the church who may have a lot of money, and they will have their own board who knows medical affairs, and they will run it their own way. Even the church should run a hospital or a healthcare where you involve a lot of money, a lot of time, and I think the church can be easily distracted. We are talking about small little kindergarten. It's only about, it's a small kindergarten, it's not about a 3,000 size kindergarten. It's a small little one for a small little church like ours. So I do not believe that this oversized kind of a skill should be looked after by churches. It will definitely be distracted. Definitely. Schools and hospitals of this kind of, hospitals and healthcare services. Two last 2 days. Run by fishes, fine. Run by churches, no. That's a big difference. They're very big difference. Yes, thank you.
Where some
the time will always and everybody die. No matter what, the world will just die and die. And with the not to say that, the God is death. On his behalf, your behalf, my behalf. So, human sacrifice is not always wrong. It's always wrong when it is offered to try to others, not to the one living to God. Okay, but today, my injustice case, God never asked Jasper to offer his daughter. He did it on his own. But God did not ask him to do it, he didn't do it. But God demands from us to offer a living sacrifice. And that means your life as a living sacrifice. Not a free sacrifice, a living sacrifice for the ones with you.
So please don't go asking your sons and daughters and on the altar. And if you hear a voice telling you to do that, well, that's Satan's voice. Because now God speaks to us through His Word. All these direct revelations and God speaking to men through visions and dreams and through His Word are no more. So today we cannot apply Abraham's situation in the same way.
Sorry? Yes, in my opinion, yes. It was the last vow that he made. Was Jasper wrong to offer his daughter? Not really, then he was. Remember, it was the fear of judges. The spiritual level at the time was very, very low. I believe so, confess his sin, acknowledge that it was the wrong vow to make.
Okay, this one we have a question for. And this is the issue of people I'm talking to. Can you see all three candidates on the road? What are your expectations, hopes, or wishes for us? The next generation of youth with regard to the theme of this conference. What are your expectations, hopes, or wishes for us, the next generation of youth with regard to the theme of this conference?
I think I regard myself as the same generation as yours. I'm really very good, but not too far off. I learned from my previous generation, I don't know.
Well, I guess I have to answer on the older of the three. I want Dr. Kuhn to say I'm nearly 10 years older than him. It's true. The first imagination is that all of you, people of Paris, will one day be in positions of leadership, and some of you hopefully will be called into full-time ministry and be trained, and not others will be in positions of elders for the guys, deacons and deaconesses for the ladies, and also do a part in serving the Lord faithfully where He calls you, and not to succumb to the temptations of the world that can so easily beset young people nowadays. Because you will be looking after and leading and watching over those children that you see in kindergarten, the tiny child that you see in your church. They will be looking to you, and you will be looking after their spiritual growth and their spiritual direction. Are you ready? Are you prepared? How are you preparing yourself for that task, for that role? Because when the babies of our churches go up to their age, 20, 30 years, they probably not be enough. It'll be open. Sit up here. They will be back. Ask a new question. Are you ready? To pray and hope that you will be.
Well, my
my hopes and aspirations for young people would mean very little. So I want to just quote from the scriptures from Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. And may you apply this to your own situation, to yourself. And here it says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein." And take note of the emphasis here. All that is written in God's word. Not some, not most, but all, every word. "For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage? Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." This was Moses' hope and aspiration for his successor, right, Joshua. So we can adopt this for ourselves. And my prayer is that more young people will pray seriously about the Lord calling them into full-time service. And really there's nothing better to do than to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So I'm glad for Brother Ling Kang, who decided, you know, to come to FEBC and rather than the NUS. Well, I too, the Lord had moved my heart so much that I had to enroll in FEBC to serve Him, to study His Word and then to serve Him full time and not go to the NUS. And I pray that more of such young people the Lord will raise, because the harvest truly is plentiful, the labors are few, and there's so much to be done. Many churches still don't have a full-time pastor. So how many will answer God's call? How many Singaporeans will answer God's call? All of us are so comfortable, right? Will we serve the Lord? Will we pray seriously, "Lord, here am I, send me"? Well, that is my hope, that some of you will answer God's call to full-time service.
If God has called you, you cannot run away. But what if God did not call you? What should you do? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Do not fear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So continue to fear God, continue to keep His commandments.
What do you mean?
Can a charismatic be saved? In the charismatic movement, you find that there are many generations. You have the first generation that would be those who were Baptist, Presbyterian. They would have the gospel preached to them before they started speaking in tongues and decided to become a charismatic. And there will be the second generation, those who will be the old disciples, and there will be the third generation, fourth generation, and so on. What we have today would be the third, fourth, and fifth generation, where the gospel they preach is so diluted and so incorrect in its emphasis, where by and large they will preach, "If you believe in Christ, you will never be poor, you will never be sick." This is the health and wealth gospel, very common in many charismatic churches. Not all, simply because we have not heard all, and we cannot say therefore it's all. But if in that particular charismatic church the gospel is faithfully preached, where you talk about sin, you talk about the penalty of sin, where you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, He was perfect, He was born, and how He died, and how He rose from the dead, but the gospel is preached, then it doesn't matter whether you're charismatic or anybody else, you can be saved. Not because of the charismatic, but simply because of the Word of God. The Word of God is able to save. Whether it comes from Billy Graham or from anybody else, as long as the Word of God is preached, somebody can be saved, because the power is in the Word. We are just the mouthpiece. So a charismatic can even just assure that the gospel is properly presented and the Spirit of God can save the person. But you find in many charismatic churches, in my opinion, majority of them are probably not saved because they are not given the gospel. I listened to more than 300 charismatic sermons, 100 over from City Harvest, another 100 over from FCBC, the other also from New Creation, and the gospel they preach is disastrous. By listening to them, you will not find salvation.
Which is more important, love or truth? In a discussion, what was the conclusion? Who said truth? Who said love? Oh, everybody here is very unloving, yeah? Who said both? Both equally important. Right? Couple of three, four. Have I anyone here? Five, six. Right? Anyone want to change their mind? First Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 6 indeed, the charity or love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And that makes truth more important than love, because without truth, to define what love is, there can be no true love, right? There is no love, as God would have it. So love cannot exist in a vacuum. Love must be defined. What is love? And if you want to know what the truth about love, then you go to God, where God defines it, and that's how we ought to practice it. So it's not something subjective, something objective. So the objective truth of God's word defines what love is. You can have truth without love, right? But you cannot have love without truth. Okay? And so that makes truth more important than love. And that's in the light of verse 6. Not to say that love is unimportant. Love is also important. You must speak the truth in love. And that's what we are commanded to do too. Okay. So, but truth comes first. And then if there is truly the truth, then love will come and should come naturally. It should follow. Yeah, so what is love? If love is subjective, then what is love? Is love open to interpretation? So what is love? How do you know what is love? What is love that is shed as love? And how does the Holy Ghost teach us? Ultimately, we go back to God's word, right? Because the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of truth. You guide us to all truth. And how to love correctly, accurately, in a God-honoring and glorifying way, not like the world or what we think love is, or subjectively interpreted kind of love, what we think or feel God that our love is. What must go back to God's word, must be defined by God's word. Dr. Wickham has an excellent article, and he talks about this. He says, you know, love is like water. Water is good, right? Love is necessary. Love is good. Water is necessary. Water is good. But if water is left on its own without proper channels and just left on its own, it can be very destructive. And water just left on its own resulted in the global destruction in the days of Noah, right? As sent by God. But if love is channeled by proper irrigation channels and canals and so on, and directed in its proper way,
then it can be very useful and very productive. So likewise, truth, love on its own can be destructive. But love, when defined and controlled by the canals and by the channels of truth, will be very, very productive and very useful. So truth is what determines what love is, not the other way around.
How do you have truth and not love?
Well, someone can say,
can tell the truth, right?
But tell it in a very unloving way, right? Or a very arrogant way. But nonetheless, the words are truth. Truth remains as truth. But the way of putting it across may not be right. So,
in Jeremy,
you know, I can just say, he must love. Well, we must love. That is a truthful statement. But then the way I go about saying it, banging on the table, doesn't reflect it. Right? So you can have truth and not love, because my way of putting it across is not loving. But you cannot have love, right, without the truth defines it.
We must love, you know, one another.
Right? If the Pharisees say there's one way in two gods, here we say the Lord, God, the Lord is one, and that's the truth. But there are some things that they teach that are not truthful in their interpretation of the scriptures. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. No, that's not truthful. And Jesus had to correct that wrong interpretation and teaching of the law.
First Corinthians 13:13.
And now the Bible says hope and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity.
Okay.
Now, this statement must be understood in the whole context of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, in the Christian church, they had a wrong understanding of the first gifts, especially the prime gifts. And what are the prime gifts that they had misunderstood or misapplied or abused? The prime gifts of tongue speaking, prime gifts of knowledge, religion and dreams, and then the prime gifts of prophecy. And this we read in the early part, isn't it? Alright, in verse 8, we need charity never failed, but those that are in prophecy, they shall fail, those that are in tongue, they shall cease, those that are in knowledge, they shall vanish away. So the Corinthian believers will put a whole lot of attention and emphasis on these spectacular gifts, over against the virtues of faith, hope, and love, which are more important. And so here, when Paul says, now abideth faith, hope, and love, it talks about continuity, its permanency. The permanency of faith, hope, and charity. These two, but the greatest of these is charity. So Paul is trying to tell them, please don't overemphasize tongue speaking, religious and dreams, and prophecy, for they will eventually pass away when that which is perfect is come. And the word perfect there refers to the perfect word of God. When it's finally completed and you have the whole New Testament together with the Old Testament, then all these ways of God revealing himself to tongues and visions and dreams and to prophecy will all cease. Because the Bible will be finalized and complete already. So all these will pass away. Indeed, all these things have passed away. But abide but in all these things, you know, take care to cultivate these three virtues in your life. Namely, faithfulness and charity, which was probably lacking in the Corinthian church, because the church grew up problems, grew up trouble. And one of the things that they were, one of the reasons why they were such a problematic church, the church grew up trouble, was because of their lack in faith and hope and love. And Paul tells them, attention to these three things, faith, hope, charity. And why? Because they were raised throughout the church age. Times, visions and dreams, right? Prophecies were passed away by the time the Bible was completed. And the Bible was completed in the 3rd century. By AD 90, you know, all the books of the New Testament were completed already. And once the New Testament was completed, all these things passed away. When the apostles passed away, these gifts also passed away. But what will remain? What will remain is faith, hope, and love. Today, we need faith, hope, and love. Sure we do. These are the permanent, right, great gifts, right, that all of us must have. But that is the greatest charity. Because love or charity is eternal. Faith and hope is permanent. It will last from the church age. But when Christ comes, when we get to heaven, faith and hope will be realized. Right? How about love? Will love disappear? In heaven, God is love. As God is eternal, love is also eternal. Love, right? That's why the greatest of these is charity. So whoever is arguing in a very, very, you know, powerful way with regard to what is temporary, what is permanent, and what is eternal. What is temporary? Yeah, what is good and important for the time. Right? Tongues and visions and dreams and prophecies. But don't overemphasize them because their temporary will pass away. What we should, you know, take note of this faith and love, which will continue on throughout the church age. And finally, when Christ comes back, when even faith and hope will be realized, will be fulfilled, right? Love will not pass away. Love will continue on. It is eternal. And that's why it's the greatest. So the time element, there is an argument for the cessation of the time gift and the temporary of the time gift is in place. So just understand it in context. I hope that answers the question. Yes. Now, in those days, visions and dreams were the norm. Right? Every church who had tongue speakers, those who had the gift of knowledge, those who had the gift of prophecy to fill up the church because they don't have to compete that way yet. Now, how do you explain today? Did Jonathan receive a vision of human through the word of God? I do not doubt his testimony. I believe he did receive such a special word from the Lord, but it was an exception, right? Not the norm, like in the days of the New Testament. It's an exception. How many Johnsons are there? Only one Johnson. How many studies are there? Only one. He's a, you know, Indian evangelist, youth monthly, also like Johnson. And of course, God spoke to him in a very comfortable situation at that time, as part of his life. And God had a special purpose for him. So should we then look for visions and dreams and hear God's voice? I don't think so. We have a more word of prophecy. And when God spoke to Johnson, it was a personal word. Not a word, not something for everyone. When God gave a vision and dream and words, well, it became scripture for all of us to study and to understand the plan of life. But when God spoke a special word to Jonathan, it was only for him. Because God is only used in a very special way. And you know, today, I do not want to receive any vision or dream. And if the Lord was to speak to me, I would believe.
like he took the dove and out and very afraid and be very worried. Because the God speaks to him in such a special way, that means he has a special mission for you. And the life will be on you. A life of great suffering and hardship. If you study the life of these special servants of God. I'm just confused teaching messages. And if I can be faithful in that regard, I thank the Lord. The Lord will speak to him. Bible is enough for me.
Maybe we have one last question.
I just want to add what Dr. Chu has said concerning the vision and dreams that John Stone and Sadhguru Siddhanta have experienced. They receive visions and dreams for their own personal benefit and personal calling, for the task that God has given to them. It is not added to scripture. The visions and dreams that Peter, Paul, and others have is the quality God's word for us to study. And John will never ask anyone to add his vision and dream into the scripture. Vision and dream in the Bible is unique, it's special, given to God's people for us to study. It's the vehicle God used to give us his holy word. So I would also not be so quick to equate the visions and dreams in the Bible with the visions and dreams that people like Johnson had in his age in this time. It's for grief, period. That's it. It's real. I don't think he would tell a lie, but it's only personal. The visions and dreams of Paul and Peter is personal and yet for us as well, because it's written in God's word for us to study. So there's a big, big difference.
Is there any by chance that Michael the Archangel is Jesus as interpreted by cults such as Seventh-day Adventists? How can we recruit this? Is there clear from the Bible that Michael the Archangel is Michael the Archangel and Jesus the Christ is the Son of the Living God? You never find Michael being called in such a way. He was a created being, a creature, and Jesus is the creator. And if Jesus were called an angel, well, he was called the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is none other than Jehovah himself. Never was Jesus called an archangel, right? But he was the angel of the Lord and Jehovah himself. And then in the book of Hebrews, he's above all the angels, the angel of angels. Never called Michael the Archangel. The Archangel Michael, when contending with the devil, says the Lord rebuke thee. Right? He did not even dare to bring a real accusation against the devil, but said the Lord rebuke thee. That means Michael was not the Lord himself. He referred to someone as his Lord, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So they cannot be both the same.